We have a topic today, to the work. And so we're continuing with that. We remember from this morning's lesson this picture that has a job posting for all Christians. There's job openings everywhere. And we talked about the poster. It says long hours, no pay, poor working conditions, no earthly retirement. Persecution is expected and suffering is long. Praise is minimal. Heavenly retirement is possible. And so this is really just a nice way of introducing the idea of being Christian. It's not an easy job. And, you know, Jesus tells us that it's narrow and difficult is the way to heaven. And if it were such an easy thing, people could go through that wide and narrow gate, which is real easy, but we know that won't get you there. And we also talked about the work of the church, and there are three aspects to that. And we talked about evangelism and that being the first part of the work and in our first lesson. And we talked about Paul and Peter and John and even Jesus. They were to the work. And they never gave up and tirelessly preached that gospel. Paul did for over 30 years. We also noted the importance of obeying it lawfully. There are commands in the scriptures that we need to pay attention to. And one of those, of course, is Matthew 28:19. And Jesus told us to go. And that's the command. And we need to obey that. We concluded that we all have marching orders. And if you do remember that in those marching orders, we compared that with the military who shoots you if you disobey during wartime. And of course, in the spiritual sense, you'll still die if you disobey the commands of the Lord. It just won't be by a gunshot. And there is something called a second death, and that's what you will face. So there are consequences. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says that if you sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That's a consequence. John 12:48, Jesus says, if you reject him, the word that he speaks in the last day will judge you. John 12:48 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul writes of Jesus who's going to come down out of heaven and he's going to bring judgment and vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's be sure. The other side of that too, we talked about how long we'll work, and that song we sang early this morning, we'll work till Jesus comes. That's all there is to it. And that's something that every Christian has to have a deep seed in their heart, that the work is going to continue till the Lord comes or until we pass on from this world. Jesus said the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. We know that's true. And therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we also talked about the work being spiritual. And I think that's really important. John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But that's not the attitude of a Christian, is it? That's not what Jesus wants. He said that they would, his servants would fight so that he would not be delivered to the Jews. But he reiterated, my kingdom now is not from here. So the attitudes are different. In John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. If God is spirit, we worship in spirit and truth, then it's not a physical kingdom. And Peter said that the church is a spiritual house, 2 Peter 2:25. And Peter told us in 1 Peter 4:17 that it's God's house. And so it's not physical. We know that God is spirit and he doesn't reside in physical houses. And so, evangelism done. We want to tonight begin discussion about edification. The work of edification. And there's a few scriptures up there that we'll discuss. When we think about edification, Ephesians 4:16 comes to mind right away. And if you'll look at that, Ephesians 4:16 says, "From the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself." Christians, we are commanded to lift one another up, to edify one another, to encourage one another. And that's just the job that we've been given. It's a spiritual job. And when we work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, knit together, every joint supplying what's necessary for the other parts of the body, then we're going to be able to edify one another in love. You know, in God's divine arrangement, He set forth a design in the church. And that's what we are, that there are functions for equipping the church, equipping the body, perfecting the saints, referring to those offices or functions. Paul said that Jesus, He gave gifts. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. In our Wednesday night class, He gave some apostles and He gave some prophets and He gave some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body. That is something we are called to do. And so when we think of edifying the body, the evangelists do that. The prophets did that. The apostles did that. The pastors today, or elders, if you will, do that. And the teachers. And it's all so that we can be strengthened and renewed and built up. And that is the work of the church here at Bedford and every church that is in Christ. Truth is revealed through the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 5, Paul writes to us about the revealed, this truth. It's revealed by the Spirit of God and His holy apostles, and at that time the prophets. And so the truth is what we're looking for. And we know the truth is in Christ. When Jesus prayed to the Father to sanctify them by your truth, He said the word is truth. And so we have that before us. Evangelists are instructed to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. 2 Timothy 4 and 2. These are ways to exhort, to edify one another. And so this we must do. And also, you know, if we turn our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, and we just begin reading at verse 28, you'll see something about the elders there, and then we can learn from that and be similar to the elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." In verse 29 there, He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will raise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember." And so the work that elders do in a church is to guard and to teach. And that is so important that we all take that same mindset, that same attitude of those elders. As every part of the body does its share, Paul talked about, including and especially in teaching. We're taught to teach our children, to raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. Every Christian has a responsibility to be faithful when it comes to teaching truth and to applying truth to our lives. And when we think in terms like that, the saints will be perfected to do the work of the ministry. That is to do service by this teaching, by this edifying. and to the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, another scripture that we had studied in that class, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so edification in the body is critical. Members of the church need to come and move on to a place of maturity. We had talked about that in the past, that there can't be a stagnation in us. We need to be a people that are moving on and maturing. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul again says, until we all come together in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of every doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness and deceitfulness of plotting. Sounds like a mouthful there, but it is. And it all has to do with teaching. If we're not learning and we're not growing and we're not coming to unity in the faith and the knowledge, a measure of the fullness of Christ, then we're going to be people who are confused and tossed about by every wind of every doctrine. Why is edification important? Edification is important because that's a way that we can all learn and grow together in the one faith. That's a way we can avoid being cast to and fro the way James talks about it in James chapter 1, like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We can be a people who are steadfast and sure, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the business of the church, we need to ground ourselves in the Word of God. We need to be edified by the Word of God. And by stabilizing ourselves through the Word of God, we become strong and false doctrine will not lead us astray. Paul wrote about that in Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 6 and in 7. Paul says this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted, you see that? And built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are people who want to teach error. There are people who want to trick you, and they're very cunning about it. And Paul says it's easy. Establish yourself. Be edified in God's Word. Edify one another. Build one another up. Establish one another in the faith. And as you've been taught, abounding with it in thanksgiving. And that's what it means to walk in the Lord. As Paul used that phrase, he talks about, as you receive Christ, so also walk in Him. And walking in Christ, of course, means this. Step by step through the Word, which He is. And so Paul instructed those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 12, when we think of edification, even so, since you were zealous, he says, for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, that you may excel. Being zealous. You know, it comes from an interesting, it's a Greek word, dizelotos. Sounds with the letter D in the beginning, dizelotos. And that word is a person with zealous enthusiasm, and literally, it means that they are boiling over with passion. Boiling over with passion for what? Zealous for the spiritual gifts, edification of the church so that you may excel. The whole idea is for edification. And we need to be zealous so that we can grow and excel in everything. He also said, rooted and built up, that and being zealous, that we need to let all things be done unto edifying. We know that in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul gives us the very foundation for authority in the church. Right? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. And when we think of that, think about this, let all things be done unto edifying. 1 Corinthians 14 and 26. All things. When you pray, when we pray together, corporately, we're doing that to edify all the saints and to bring that wonderful message and that honor and glory up to God. We do all things. When we are giving of our means to help support the work here in Bedford, we should be doing that to edify. When you give something of your portion that God has blessed you with, and guess what happens? We have lights. We have heat. We have air conditioning. We're protected from the rain. And so when we're just in giving, we're edifying one another in love. When we sing the songs this evening, edification, not only singing praises to God, but also lifting one another up in a very wonderful and spiritual way. That's edification. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the Lord's death till He comes. But when we pass those trays around, we're all partaking in that same supper. And if we're not, then we're not being part of that. We're not edifying one another. And of course, teaching is edifying, and evangelism is very similar, is edifying. So, if we were trying to make a concise statement of this, of edification, we might say something like, for our need for edification, may each church be committed to developing itself to excel its own members and its own body so that each one can teach another. We want to build people up so that the teacher can take a back seat and the student becomes the teacher. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, Paul writes, by this time you ought to be teachers. And he says, but you need someone to teach you after the first principles and after the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not strong food. We all need to go past the milk and become teachers, mature in the Word of God. That's the great benefit of edification. When we teach one another and we pray with one another and study with one another and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, lifting one another up, we're edifying one another. And the end result is that we go beyond the milk into the solid food. To have love for and concern for one another. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul prayed for that. I pray that your love may abound still. And so we need that. We need that kind of edification. That's part of the work of the church. Growing faith. Abounding towards each other in love, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 3. And so just think in terms of how faith causes us to exceedingly grow in that verse, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3. We grow exceedingly, Paul says, in love. And every one of you abounds how? Toward each other. We're abounding towards each other. Edification. That's something we must do. The church can't survive if we don't do these things. We need to love one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to sing together and to worship God together in spirit and truth. All these things build us up. One thing's for certain, we need to resist the devil and all of his devices. James in chapter 4 and verse 7, what's he say? Submit to God, resist the devil, and what happens? He'll flee from you. That's what he tells us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 9, we resist him steadfast in the faith. And what happens? Just as he has in all the saints before us, he'll flee from us. It's a powerful thing because the faith is God's word, and that excels over the devil a thousandfold. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And that's the key. Edification, we continually teach one another. We continually lift one another up. And the devil has less and less and less control over us. And so I want you to think, teachers, teach one another. Students, study together with one another. Praying, communicating for each other. And that's really the secret for edification. Well, the next subject for tonight is benevolence. And if you don't know for sure what that is something that has been confused by many in the world out there. They think that benevolence is something that it is not. And so we look at a couple of things that Paul told Timothy about a benevolent attitude. And the first thing we notice from this is that this work is not limited in its scope. Or it is limited, rather. This benevolence is limited. You're not just free to do what you want with the Lord's treasury. And there is guidelines that are prescribed for us. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If any believing man, and you're going to look at that, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them, and notice what it says, relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. This is a guideline. This is a limitation. And they do that they may relieve those who are really widows. In other words, if you have somebody in a family situation that where the family can afford to help their own, that's where that should be. And you don't burden the church or anybody else with such a thing. And the positive side of that is that then the church can help those who are truly in need, and all that funding, all that money that's collected won't be going to waste. So there's a guideline there, something that we note, that God says here that we as individuals are responsible to take care of our own. And I know that when you can, you reach out and you take care of other people. But in the church, when it comes to benevolence, the church should not be asked to pay for a need for somebody that can be handled by a family member. And we're not burdening the church with that. Why is that important? I mean, some people might have the attitude that, well, I give every Sunday. I give every Lord's Day. When I need a little bit, why shouldn't I get relief from the church? And the problem with that is that those funds are collected to relieve needy saints. And that is a saint that cannot be helped by their family in that context. And it's a serious matter when you think about what the Apostle Paul says. If anyone does not provide for his own, what does he say? Especially for those of his own household, he has done two things. He's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. So benevolence is a serious subject. And many churches today, they take money from the treasury, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. They give that money out. And they feed the entire neighborhood. They think their job is to feed the world or to clothe the world or to give housing to the world. And that's not the job of the church in the sense of benevolence. And so serious enough for the apostle to say, the apostles say, for even when we were with you, this is Paul, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, benevolence isn't paid out to the lazy person. And so think of that. Benevolence is very serious. examples of benevolence. We look at the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45. What did they do? They sold all their possessions and all their goods, laid it at the feet of the apostles so that they could be using that in a benevolent way to help the saints that did not have. And so in that sense, they had a great equality across the board that they were willing to do anything they could to help the saints. They shared in all things, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, there were the widows who were not being taken care of, those Greeks. And what happened? They set seven men aside to do what? To help them in a benevolent way, to take care of them, to meet their needs. That's what the church does. In Acts chapter 11, in verses 27 through verse 30, we remember there was a great famine in the world, and those saints sent relief to Judah, from Judah to the church at Antioch. They were helping. There were saints that needed something. There was a famine in the land. That's a good example of what the church can do with the treasury. And so we can take what we have and help needy saints. We can share in all things, make sure that nobody is lacking or wanting. And when the service needs to be done, we can, of course, have a benevolent mindset and do the service. That all pleases the Lord. At another time, the saints of Jerusalem, the church, they became destitute and in want. And churches in Macedonia and Achaia and in the Galatian churches, they all came together and they helped. They sent relief to Jerusalem saints. And we read about that in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 26. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor saints who were at Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. Benevolence. And it's important for us to note so far in everything that we have examined, benevolence is for needy saints. It is not to be used for any other purpose. I have a brother who is not doing well financially, and so I'm going to ask the church to donate a little money to help him out. Not a brother in Christ, mind you. Should the church help him? Of course not. Do we want to help him? Absolutely. Do we have authority to help him? Of course not. So do we help him? Of course not. Can we do that as an individual? Can we go together and have a meeting in this room and say, listen, Dave's brother's having a lot, and I'm making this up, my brother's fine. But can we say that? Dave's brother's having a lot of financial troubles. Is there any men, anybody that wants to give a little and help him out? Can we do that? Sure we can. Because we're not taking money from the treasury to do that. If we wanted to, we could go build a building out somewhere in Bedford or buy a building and turn it into a food kitchen. As individuals, you want to do that? If that's your passion, there's nothing wrong with that. But you can't ask the church to do that. And so we have this distinction between what we can and what we cannot do. In 1 Corinthians, we read this often pertaining to the giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 1 and 3 concerning the collection for the saints. This is Paul saying, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, you also must do. When I come, moreover, you are approved, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear gift to Jerusalem, those needy saints. All right, let me just three questions here. We've talked about benevolence and the importance of it, to keep it under the mandate of the authority of God and His Word. Why is that important? Because the majority of the religious world out there doesn't believe that. Does it matter to the church here in Bedford or the church as a universal church what the other religious bodies do? Not at all. Who's our head? Jesus. Who's our authority? The Word of God. We established authority. We had done a study on that just recently. Direct command, apostolic example, approved example, and necessary inference. We don't have any direct command to cater to the world. We don't have any apostolic example of catering to the world. We don't have any necessary inference that they did such a thing. The saints took care of the saints. And so here's a question. When we stop, there's oftentimes you'll hear a preacher talk about looking into the mirror of the Word of your soul. The Word of God is the mirror of our soul. And when you look in that Word of God and you meditate a little bit about your life and ask yourself, does my life in the church reflect desire for the welfare of my brothers and sisters? Because we want to have that kind of mindset, don't we? We want to be a people who are benevolent in our hearts towards the brethren. We want that. We would crave for that. We want to be able to be in a position where when we make an offering, we know that that offering is going to be able to help somebody at some point in time. But we ask the question, is my life, do I reflect that when I think about my brothers and sisters? Second question, when I'm gone, after I die, Dave's dead, when people say he showed a genuine interest in us. He showed a genuine interest in me. Or will they say, oh, David, yeah, he was a preacher. And that's all you know about David. Does he actually care about you? Did he care in your lifetime? And that's an important question, because if you have a benevolent heart, you're going to want to help people as much as you can. Not just through the church, but as an individual. We're supposed to work so that we have to give to others who are in need. And that's a benevolence that comes from God. Third question, do I exhibit the same care for others that I would like to receive from them? Do I have an honest and good and caring heart towards other people? Or do I just treat them in ways that you just can't imagine? Because if I have a heart that is pointed towards evangelism, edification, and benevolence, I'm going to treat people that way. And someday maybe I'll need it. What did Jesus say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So it's very important that we do that. So let's look at the last point for tonight. What the work is not. And this should be pretty easy. It actually starts with a warning. When the church ventures into unauthorized areas, it is treading on ground that is without divine sanction. None of the following things is a work of the church, although some churches have become involved in them. So we're going to look at a few things that churches get themselves involved in, and of course we'll just go from there. The first thing that's important, and I'm sorry, I read that, it didn't give you a chance to read it, but that's the warning. We don't venture into unauthorized areas, and we don't do things that aren't divinely established by Christ. What is it? Social reform. It's not the job of the church to be involved in social reform. This church is not a social institution. The gospel, it doesn't preach the social gospel. And it's spiritual. We've established that already. And although the gospel will bring about a reform in the heart of an individual who accepts it, we don't do that by changing the inner man and not changing the conduct of society. We are not going to change the world. We're not world changers. We're people changers, heart changers. When we go out to plant a seed, the Word of God, you don't take the seed and you don't just throw it out and hope it lands on somebody. Right? You go to an individual and you plant the seed. And so, we're not in the business of social reform. And in the first century church, it didn't imitate a campaign. They didn't have campaigns for equality and socialization of this, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. He said, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." As we're given these gifts from God. And he said, "So I ordain in all the churches." Our job is to walk as we're commanded. And we're not out to create social reform. 1 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 21, "Remain in the calling by which you were called." Whatever that may be, you were called a slave, remain. Don't worry. If you don't have concerns about it. If you're made free, use it. What does that mean? It means it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. It doesn't matter. Because in Christ is what matters. And so you don't have to have a social status to be in Christ. The lowliest of lowlies and the highest of highs can all come together in unity. And that's important. Social reform doesn't allow for that. We're trying to make a better man out of the person regardless of their social position. Any iniquities can eventually be eradicated in that person's heart by the Word of God, but we're not trying to change the world. Just one person. Also, recreational activities is not a work of the church. Nothing is more unbiblical, nothing is more historically foreign to the Word of God, to the church, than for it to be involved in the business of recreation. And how many churches today are involved in that business? That's not the work of the church. Whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter. This idea of recreation is totally foreign to the purpose of the church, which is spiritual. Remember, John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And so if we want to add something that meets the physical need of the saints, that's not authorized. My body needs to work out, so I go to the gym. We're not going to build a gym here so that the saints can work out here. That would be an improper use of the Lord's money, and it's not what we do. Business ventures is not a work of the church. The church is not in the business, quote, of making money. Money for the church is raised by members through their giving and only through their giving, and that is purposed on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That's when they met together on the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 21, in verse 12, remember what Jesus said. He went into the temple and he saw the money changers. And what did he do? He turned over the tables, drove them out. You know, when I was growing up spiritually, I had a lot of bumpy roads. I had to deal with anger. I had to deal with frustration. I had to deal with differences in my opinion about the scriptures. And I became more and more mature. But listen, I used to be parts of churches where I cooked spaghetti dinners. That's wrong. And as you mature, you learn things as you go along. And when it comes to making money, we had bake sales. We had rummage sales. We had car washes. That's wrong. There's no example of that. I know they didn't have cars back in the first century, Dave, so you can't use that. But they could have washed camels. Right? We're not in the business of making money. There's no scriptural provision for that. Merchandising, farming, manufacturing, other kinds of economic endeavors. Secular education. Many, many, many churches today, including some of the liberal churches of Christ, they have daycare centers. They have preschools, and even some of the schools want first grade through sixth grade. That's not the job of the church. The church is to teach spiritual things. We don't teach math, English, history, economics, literature. It's not a secular business. And the church to operate secular schools such as kindergartens is a perversion of the gospel. It's a perversion of the work of the church. And so, brethren, we're not in the business of saving minds, are we? Right? We're in the business of saving hearts. domestic relations is the last category. And listen, that's a... The Word of God is a preaching, teaching, benevolent institution. And we're not in the business of dealing with the world's problems. And the church is not a center for counseling. I know of a lot of churches today that have, you drive by and you'll see the sign, counseling. I'm not a counselor, right? I don't have a degree in that. Marital problems. I can help people to some degree, but I'm not a marriage counselor. I can read what the scriptures have to say about marriage, but I'm not a marriage counselor. Mental, emotional disturbances, economic hardships, parent-child relationships, husband-wife. I'm not a counselor. And you don't have to be counselors. And too many people, they take the church and they think it has to be a counseling organization. Listen, if you or I were just bent on being a counselor, we think we can really help people, that's fine. Go out, get your degree from the state, set up a private office, set your business up somewhere, and do that. But it's not a work of the church. It's not a work of the church. It's not a function that the church should be involved in. And those are things that I think are really important just to know what we're not supposed to do. And there's more things, but we don't have time. So in conclusion, think about this. We need to respect the divine pattern for the work of the church as we have revealed it in short tonight and this morning. Something that's read in the Bible, book, chapter, verse, what saith the Lord? And let's energetically and with zeal, right, boiling over with zeal, get involved in the work that God has assigned the church to do. If you're busy doing that work, you're not going to be involved with all these others. You won't have time. Remember the poster, hard work, no pay, right? No retirement, no earthly retirement. And while we point out the danger of unlawful works of the church that people might get into, let's not be guilty of the sin of doing nothing. Let me say that again. While we point out the danger of unlawful works in the church, listen, we're not social clubs. We're not da-da-da-da. Point that out, fine, but don't be guilty of doing nothing. Right? Most of you probably know this quote from Edmund Burke, the only thing necessary for triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Good men to do nothing. Seriously. If you look at the parable of, that Matthew taught of the talents, we're all familiar with that. Jesus gave talents. 10, 5, 1. People went out. They were supposed to go do something with it. What happened? Not everybody did something, did they? You read towards the end of that parable, that teaching, and there's this unprofitable servant who buried it. He was afraid of the master. He knows the master is somebody that expected something, and he was afraid to lose it. But he did nothing. And what did the master say to him? The master said, cast that unprofitable servant. Cast him into outer darkness. Right? Where there is gnashing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because he did nothing. As Christians, we need to be Christians who evangelize. We need to be Christians who are benevolent in our hearts. And we need to be Christians who are edifying, building up the body in love. And the bottom line is, if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. Why? Well, you know, it's pretty straightforward and simple why. The reason why is because Christians are the only ones that are going to go to heaven. That's one good reason. Another good reason is that as you study God's Word and you actually allow it to work in your heart, it can help you, give you peace that surpasses all understanding. That's another good reason. And the most important thing for many of us is because we'll be able to see our loved ones one day in the after while. And I'm looking forward to that. There's people that I loved who have passed on, who I can't wait to see. Jesus is a risen Savior. We all know that. He's offered us salvation through His blood. Do you have a need this night? Whatever that need is, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. You can come forward as we do.